If you have your Bible, we're going to be in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And if you make your way to verse 41, we're going to continue in the passage we started in last week, and we're going to carry it on this week and then one more week next week. And we're talking about eight essentials of what the church does. So we're answering the question here. We're in the middle of an extended sermon series on the house of God. We're talking about things concerning the church. And we spent 3 weeks answering the question, what is the church? From Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. And the church is comprised of those who are redeemed by God, have been given access to God, and they are now the people of God, indwelt by His Spirit, and so we are indwelt by Him. Last week we began to define what it is the church does. What is the church called to do? Here we have kind of moved from talking about the universal church, which is comprised of all believers scattered all over the world, to talk about what does the local church do, because as you get into the New Testament, what you find is that the whole church doesn't stay together, but they become scattered into various locations, and they form what are called local churches in the various regions they go in. The apostles, when they went out and ministered and preached the gospel, they established churches, local churches in those areas, and this is where that universal body of believers gathered in these various locations. We saw in Acts 2 the first local church established at Jerusalem. At that time, that's all that there was. You had this group of 120 disciples who faithfully met together after Christ's ascension. And then Peter stands up at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes, preaches this message. A crowd of Jews are convicted in their hearts and they respond to the gospel message and they receive His word gladly. They're baptized and then they continue together. That is the stage that is set, and they form what is and what serves to be the first local church there in Jerusalem in Acts. We're talking about eight things that the church does from verses 41 to 47. I'm going to read our text just to refresh our minds, and then I'll review the three that we have covered so far, and then we'll spring forward into two more today, and we'll cover the last three next week. Verse 41 reads, it says, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And it says that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Eight essentials of what the local church does today. Last week we talked about the first three that are found here. The first one is found in verse 41 and the first part of verse 42. And that is we find this idea of a commitment that they made to one another that we now call local church membership. So they pledged to membership, and here's how they did that. First, they had to be saved. It says in verse 41 that in response to Peter's message, they gladly received His word. And so the first aspect of church membership is we believe in what's called regenerate church membership, and that simply means that to be a member of the church, you have to be born again, you have to be saved, and they received His word gladly. Second thing, they were baptized. They not only received salvation, but then they publicly professed their newfound salvation and their faith in Jesus through the means that God has given, and that is baptism. Jesus gave baptism to the church as a command, as the first step of obedience and an outward profession of faith in Him. So the pattern is in the Bible all throughout, believers get saved, then they follow the Lord in believers' baptism. And so they were baptized. We'll talk more about baptism today. And then the third thing that was a part of this membership, it says the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly. The last thing they did is they committed themselves to each other in a local gathering of believers. And so they believed, they were baptized, and then they became a part of the larger group, and it was counted that there were 3,000 of them. If you add that to the 120 that already were, you have the church just over 3,000 people here at its birth, gathered in Jerusalem. They didn't just continue steadfastly together, but it says they did certain things when they came together. So they started with this membership, this idea of membership or belonging together, and then they continued steadfastly in what he calls here the apostles' doctrine. The apostles, we talked about, were a foundation in the early church that God laid alongside the prophets in the early church, and their responsibility was to teach biblical revelation. And so they were taught things by Jesus, they were taught other things by the Holy Spirit, and they were to instruct the church in the Christian life. The things that we now have written down in Matthew to Revelation in our New Testaments, as well as what's taught in the Old Testament. And so the apostles' doctrine is simply the teaching of Scripture. And so the church, the first thing that they did after they became members and got baptized and all of those things, is they came together for the teaching and the regular instruction of the Word of God. It's listed first for a purpose here. It's because it set the pace and the foundation for everything else that the church would do. The third thing that we talked about last week is this word fellowship, found next in verse 42, that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching, and then the fellowship. The word fellowship, if you remember, comes from a Greek word. I told you it was one of the ones you had to memorize. So if you didn't, you failed. No, I'm kidding. The word koinonia, it's an important word because of what it describes. Is it means more than just shaking hands and hugging and hanging out. The word fellowship means a partnering or a sharing. It has this idea that the early church shared life together and partnered together in everything that they did. So nobody's called us to go about our Christian lives on our own. Instead, we are called to do everything that we do in conjunction and in relationship with other believers. In fact, you won't find anybody in the New Testament who acts out from under the authority and relationship with a local church. You just will not find it. Everybody starts in a local church, and then they are sent out from a local church. Even the Apostle Paul, who wrote half the New Testament, as authoritative a figure as there was in the early church, the Apostle Paul was sent out on his first missionary journey in Acts 13 by the local church at Antioch. It wasn't Paul that decided to go out. God didn't speak directly to Paul, no. The Holy Spirit led that local body to set aside Paul and Barnabas to pray over them, lay their hands on them, and then send them out on their first missionary journey. It's an important thing, this fellowship, this partnering together, because without it, we have no authority as a believer to speak for God or to represent God unless we belong to His people. And that is the way the pattern is followed all throughout the rest of the New Testament. Every letter that's written in the New Testament is written in the context of a local church, to a local church, to a pastor of a local church, or to an individual housing a church. Every letter of the New Testament has to do with the local church. Today we come to the fourth and fifth things that the local church is called to do, and it's just going to be a few words from verse 42 in your Bible. It says they not only continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, but also in these two things, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. We'll deal with the first one first, the breaking of bread. The fourth thing that a local church is called to do is we are called to practice the ordinances. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, I'm getting ready to explain it. We practice the ordinances. The breaking of bread here was a euphemism that came to be used to describe the second ordinance of the church, which is called, we call the Lord's Supper, or we also call it communion. Those two things. God has given, Jesus has given, two ordinances to His church. Two ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Two ordinances. An ordinance, what is that? It's helpful to define words here when we throw terms out. Ordinance is a command. It can be understood as like a law, but here in this sense it is a command. It is something we are commanded as the church to do. Most denominations or Christian groups, I mean, if you took them all and pulled them, the majority would believe in what are called sacraments. And the numbers may vary. There may be two. Roman Catholics have seven and all those different things. Some call them sacraments. And the reason we do not, in a Baptist church, call them sacraments is because a sacrament implies something entirely different than what an ordinance is. And I'm going to explain that difference, not because we necessarily have to know it, but in case you ever encounter this, you'll know the difference between what the Bible says and what is practiced today. A sacrament differs from an ordinance in this. A sacrament is a means of receiving grace from God through some type of ritual, okay? That is the general definition of a sacrament. And so in the instance of baptism and the Lord's Supper, if they were sacraments, that would mean that in some way, baptism or the Lord's Supper would impart God's grace and His saving grace into my life, which dangerously borders and oftentimes is used to teach that you have to be baptized and regularly partake of the Lord's Supper in order to be saved. That is sacramental theology. That is where that comes from. An ordinance is different. An ordinance is a command. It is no less important, but it is not saving. It does not save. That is the difference between an ordinance and a sacrament in essence. One somehow imparts grace and saving grace to the one who does it. The other is a command that we are called to be obedient to. There's a difference. We believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper here are not sacraments, but are commands given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are they an ordinance and not a sacrament? Well, first, they are ordinances because they are given as commands. They're given as commands, a profession of faith in Jesus. In Matthew 28, Jesus came to His disciples and spake to them, saying, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations." That means make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's an ordinance because it is given as a command. Christ told the church to go and make disciples. The first step of that discipleship is a public profession of faith that is lived out or carried out in baptism. He says, go and make disciples by baptizing them. With the Lord's Supper, we find in Luke 22:19, Jesus, and it's multiple places, but this is just one of those verses, where Jesus says to His disciples, "This do in remembrance of me." We find that the early church, as we read here in Acts, when they met together, they regularly partook of the Lord's Supper in the fulfillment of obedience to that command. So what's the difference between the two, if there is any at all, other than just the actions or the ritual involved? Well, the difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper is simply this, is the order. Baptism is our initial profession of faith. So I get saved, I get baptized, and if that is the proper order and that's been carried out properly, then I only do that one time. I get saved and then I get baptized. The Lord's Supper is our ongoing profession of faith. That's why we don't read here where they were continually baptized, because they'd already been baptized in verse 41. So it's there, it's just implied. These new believers who join the church, as you read a little later on in Acts 2, who joined the church, they came in the same way the other group did. They received the word of God, they believed the gospel, and then they were baptized and they became a part of the fellowship. That is the practice. So baptism is the initial profession of faith. The Lord's Supper has been given to us as a command for our ongoing profession of faith. Let's look at these two things. Why has Jesus given us these two things? In both ordinances, the actions involved communicate or proclaim the gospel message. He has given these specific actions, these specific commands, for that reason, for us to visibly show the gospel in an initial and in an ongoing way. How do they do this? Well, let's look at baptism first. Baptism comes from a Greek word. It's going to be real hard to remember this one. Baptizo. Baptizo is the word that translates as baptism. That's a lot easier than koinonia, isn't it? Baptizo. The word means to immerse in water. So when we talk about baptism, that's what the word means. And the idea there is that of a sinking ship being sunk in water. It is fully submerged in water. And so, baptism, the word itself, means immersion in water. This is why sprinkling, pouring, and other methods that are called baptism are not baptism, because the word means immersion in water. Okay? There's a greater meaning behind it than just the meaning of the word, though, that we'll talk about here in a minute. Just to share you a little joke with you here. A lady named Jane was raised a Methodist, and she started going to a Baptist church. And this is all when she moved into a new community. And one day she was helping a group of women in her church clean up in the kitchen. And she went to wash a coffee pot. A lady that was next to her went to wash a coffee pot, and she said, "You can't do that with that coffee pot." The lady said, "Well, why not?" She said, "That's a Methodist coffee pot. It says, 'Do not immerse in water.'" To get at the Baptists in the room, which is all of us if we're here, it takes 90 gallons of water to baptize a Christian and only 9 drops of rain to keep them at home. Let that one sting a little bit, and then we'll move on. Christian baptism is clearly commanded by Jesus to be done a certain way, okay? It is, first, the word means immersion in water, and further, there's more to it than that. It's to be done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the command He gives in the Great Commission. Matthew 20, in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Meaning you baptize in accordance with faith in the triune God. Okay? That doesn't mean a person has to fully be able to develop out the doctrine of the Trinity in order to get baptized. But their faith is placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity, God who took on flesh and dwelt among us, and who sends the Holy Spirit, who is fully obedient to the Father and all of those things. And so when we baptize God, that is the point of that formula that's given. It's not just something empty that we recite in a baptism. It has a meaning. I'm saying I believe in that God, because that's the only one that really is. And while baptism does not impart grace or save us from our sin, it is very important for several reasons. And I'm going to give to you 3 reasons, among others, that kind of stand out. First, it is important because Jesus commanded it. Okay, that should be reason enough, but that's the first reason it is important. He commanded it as a profession of faith for all of His followers in the church. I've already read Matthew 28:19 several times, but there's where you will find that. The second reason it's important is because of the message that it communicates. In baptism, not only are the roles of the 3 persons of the triune God highlighted, but the gospel message itself is proclaimed. So when you have baptism, you're showing the Trinity in this way. The Father planned our salvation. The Son, Jesus, accomplished it on the cross and by rising again. And the Spirit applies our salvation. So when I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes, takes up residence in me. He regenerates me, washes me in Christ's blood. I'm forgiven of all my sins. I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and I'm saved and sealed by Him. Okay? We say that when we do the Trinitarian formula in baptism, but beyond that, we proclaim the gospel message itself in its simplicity. When somebody is dunked in water, they are lowered into the water as a sign of Christ's death and burial. So that when Jesus died on the cross, His body was taken down and He was put in a tomb. He died and He was buried. He died for our sins. And so we show when a person is lowered into the water and they are fully immersed, that we are showing that they have died and identified with that death of Christ. They have died with Him. They have identified with His death for them. When we raise someone up out of the water, we are demonstrating visibly His resurrection. So just as Christ died and was buried, He rose again. So we lower into the water and then we raise back up out to show His resurrection from the dead. Beyond that, the third reason we baptize is to show the changed life of the believer. So baptism is a command. Baptism proclaims the gospel, and baptism is the visible demonstration of our new life in Christ. Romans 6, 3 and 4 give to us this analogy. It says, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." When I profess faith in Jesus and I'm baptized, I'm not only saying that He died and was raised for me, but I'm also saying that I have died to my old way of life and I have been raised to walk in a new life, empowered in life by the Spirit. And that is what we communicate, those three things in baptism. First, it's important because it's a command. Secondly, it's important because it proclaims the triune God and the gospel message. And thirdly, it communicates the changed life of the believer. We are new creatures in Christ, and we are born again by the Word and by the Spirit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Baptism is not the means by which these realities are accomplished. Baptism is the outward picture and visible representation of these realities. That distinction makes all the difference in the world. It is the difference between trusting in Jesus for salvation and trusting in something that I have done for salvation. If you believe that baptism washes away sin and saves you, then you believe it is not the work of Christ fully on the cross that saves you, but instead it is some action that you take, some ritual that you go through. No, baptism does not save us. It is, however, a command, and it is a picture of what does save us, and that is Christ and what He has done on the cross for us. The consistent pattern of Scripture, as we talked about at the beginning, but it bears reiterating here with baptism, is that salvation occurs, then they that gladly received His word in Acts 2:41. Salvation occurs, then baptism, they were baptized, and then membership. The same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly. That is consistently presented throughout the Bible. Why is it such a big deal? Why does Jesus ask us to not only believe on Him and commit our life to Him as Lord, why does Jesus then ask us to be baptized if it doesn't save us? Why give this command at all, other than the reasons that I've already given? Well, our Christian faith is not meant to be lived privately. It is meant to be lived publicly. Doesn't mean we don't have a private prayer life and all those things. Please don't misunderstand me. But our Christian life is meant to be lived in such a way so that others might come to the same saving knowledge that we have. And when we make a public profession of faith, we have no idea, When we do that before a crowd or for a group of people, we have no idea the extent of the impact that our public profession of faith can have on somebody else. Jesus said this in Matthew 10, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me," it means in an ongoing way, "confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever will deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." That doesn't mean if you don't get baptized, you lose your salvation or something like that. What it does mean is that those who belong to Jesus want the world to know about Jesus. Romans 10:9, "If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved." That brings us to our second ordinance, and that is the Lord's Supper, the one that's specifically mentioned here in verse 42 when it says, "in breaking of bread." As I said, the reason baptism is not mentioned is because those that had already been baptized didn't get baptized in an ongoing way. What they did is they broke bread together. Breaking of bread was a euphemism used in the early church to describe oftentimes the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Sometimes it describes a fellowship meal. Sometimes it describes the Lord's Supper. To make things really difficult, as you read in Scripture, what they did and as a part of their worship service is, some churches, is they partook of the Lord's Supper, and then they had what was called a love feast attached with that, where they partook of the Lord's Supper and then ate together, or vice versa. And so it kind of makes things really confusing as to know which one it's talking about. The way the early church understood this from Scripture is they put both together. And so when it talks about the breaking of bread, it is most likely and most definitely talking about the Lord's Supper. We have three terms used to describe the Lord's Supper that are out there today. Three of them. The Lord's Supper, as I've been using. The Eucharist, you may or may not have heard that before. And communion. Communion. Two of those, well, one is scriptural. The other is a word found in Scripture but has nothing to do or is not used in the context of the Lord's Supper. And then the other one simply describes the initial event. Okay? So I'm going to talk about those. The term the Lord's Supper, the phrase the Lord's Supper, describes the initial event when Jesus was eating a Passover Seder meal, and at points during that meal, he brought out the elements to the Lord's Supper, and they partook of the first Lord's Supper. Okay? We call it the Lord's Supper because Jesus first instituted it in a supper. So that's where that term comes from. So it is biblical, even though the exact phrasing is not found there. Communion comes from 1 Corinthians 10. And it specifically, verses 16 and 17, if you're interested, it specifically mentions communion as the eating of the body and the drinking of the blood of Christ in communion. Okay? That is communion, or the same word we found one word prior of fellowship for koinonia. It's that word, koinonia, fellowship. That's why I said it was important and you had to memorize it. Communion. That's the word that we use to talk about the Lord's Supper. The third word, Eucharist, comes from a Greek word meaning thanksgiving. This is typically a Roman Catholic term, and it just means thanksgiving. Nowhere in Scripture is it really connected to the practice of the Lord's Supper. And so I'll just leave that at that. What is the Lord's Supper? What is the significance of the elements and all of those things that go into it? Well, the Lord's Supper was first instituted by Jesus the night of his betrayal and before his death on the cross. Jesus instituted it with his disciples, and he commanded them in all three Gospels to do it as an act of remembrance for him. Okay? First and foremost. But he gave in the Lord's Supper two elements and two actions. That becomes very, very important, both of those things are important in Scripture. Nowhere is it mentioned as to where any of that is blurred together, okay? The bread was reminiscent of the reality that the Son of God took on human flesh. It represented his body. By the way, when Jesus says, "This is my body," he doesn't mean that it's literally his body. Everybody at that table that night could have looked and seen whether they were eating bread or whether they were eating flesh. Nor did he definitely did not mean that this becomes my body when you eat it. You will not find such a thing anywhere in the Bible. In fact, in many ways, that's blasphemy. But the body of the bread represents the body of Christ. So when we eat the bread, we are eating bread. There is nothing extra special about the bread that we eat. It is ordinary bread. But we do what we do as a symbolic action and as a reminder of the reality that the eternal God, the Word, stepped out of heaven's glory, took on human flesh, was born of a virgin, took on him the form of a servant, became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. That Jesus was God in flesh. And it reminds us of the gap that was bridged when God came to us when we could not reach him. That is what the bread represents. And it's why the Lord's Supper should be taken so seriously, along with baptism, is because of the message that it holds, the message that and the meaning that it has. John 1:14 tells us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews 10:5 says, when he comes into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. That Christ took on flesh and blood. He became a man for us. It also reminds us not only of the fact that he took on flesh, but of the sinless life that he lived in the flesh. Hebrews 4:15 says, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. Jesus not only took on flesh, but he was sinless in the life that he lived. And so the body of Christ, the bread that we eat, reminds us of him taking on flesh and the perfect sinless life that we live. The fruit of the vine, or the wine, the juice, represents his blood that would be shed for sins. And so it reminds us specifically of his death on the cross, where his blood was poured out as the only way of atoning for our sins. He says, this is Paul quoting Jesus in 1 Corinthians 11:25. You can also find it in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. He says, when he took the cup, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So the cup was given as a reminder of the blood that he would shed on the cross that became the means of God establishing the new covenant with us. Because under the old covenant, mankind was hopelessly condemned because we could not live up to the perfect standard of the law. But what God did in the new covenant is he came, he sent his son into the world to die on a cross for our sins, to cleanse us from our sins in his blood. And then through the new covenant, he also sends his spirit to make us obedient children. The blood of Christ accomplishes all of those things. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sin apart from the death of Christ. And this new covenant that God promised in Jeremiah 31:31-34, when he talks about a new covenant he was going to make with Israel, where he would be with his people and he would know his people, all of that is established and possible because of the blood of Jesus. I said a moment ago that he gives us two elements and two actions, because if we, this is not nitpicking, but it's, there's a reason that he gives two distinct things here. Two distinct commands. This is my body. This is my blood. And he gives them separately. They're not to be mixed together or dipped and then eaten. That is misunderstanding and miscommunicating the two distinct things that he gave us when he gave us the Lord's Supper. The importance of getting the Lord's Supper right, the reason I take this so seriously and the reason it cannot be overstated, is because in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul addresses the church in Corinth who was meeting and doing their love feast and then partaking of the Lord's Supper together, and doing so in a very, what he calls an unworthy way. But to describe what was going on, they were divided, they were fighting. When they would eat, the rich people brought all their food and the poor people couldn't bring much food. The rich people just brought their own food and then ate it and let the poor people sit and watch them eat. And so they were, everything about their actions was betraying the Christian faith. And Paul writes, and he first reminds them of what the commands were. And I'm just going to read 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take and eat.'" Take and eat was the command. So when we break the bread, when you have the bread, you take it and you eat it. First command. "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do, this action, do in remembrance of me." Separate. "Then, after the same manner, in the same way, he took the cup, and after he had eaten," so this is like at a later point in the meal, "after he had eaten, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant or the new testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it.'" So drink, eat, drink. Two specific commands. Eat and drink. "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Two actions, two commands. And he lays that out in what are actually clearer terms, I believe, personally, than what you find in the gospel accounts. The gospel is just historically recounting things. Paul is here teaching the church about how they were to do things, and so he includes all of the important details for how they were going to practice it. And here's why that is such a serious deal when we take communion, why it is such a holy thing, why it's such a serious thing. Here's why. Verse 27, he says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord," again, the two things, "unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." So if you read in Acts 2, like where we're at, and you go back just a little bit, he said, God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That accusation brought against the Jewish people there, he says, if we mishandle this, he says, we are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, I will say that doing something in ignorance or not knowing any better is one thing, and doing something willingly and blatantly is another. However, when we know better, we got to do better. That's the point. We're accountable for what we do know. And when he says here, when you do this unworthily, you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, he goes on to say how we avoid doing that. This is the rest of it is like, look, this is bad. Here's how you avoid that. Verse 28, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Let a man examine himself, and then eat, and then drink. Why? The reason we examine ourselves is so that we don't eat in an unworthy manner. What is it to eat in an unworthy manner? Based on the context, it is to eat with unconfessed sin. And here's what I mean by that. It is to eat with known sin in my life that I have not submitted to God in yet. There's a difference between struggling with sin. If it was a matter of having sin or struggling with sin in our lives, then none of us would ever be able to take communion, if we're honest. We had a bad thought before we get the bread and juice handed out, even if we were somehow cleaning our minds beforehand, right? So that's not what it means. But what it's talking about is sin that I am persisting in my life, that I am not yielding to God in some area of my life. In their context, it was division and treating each other in the way that they were treating. Paul says you need to deal with that before you partake of communion. In one sense, there's nothing wrong with not taking communion in the sense of if you approach it and you can't approach it with a clear conscience and a right heart, then it's better not to do it in that way. However, the ideal thing would be for us all to approach it with a right heart and a right conscience on the matter. Because when we eat and drink unworthily, he says in verse 29, we eat and drink, it says, damnation or condemnation to ourselves, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, he says, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And the word sleep there means dead. Now, I don't know how this fleshes itself out in a local church today. All I can tell you is that what Paul describes there is the situation in Corinth. He said, you're misusing the Lord's Supper. Their real issue was the sin that they had going on. He says, you're doing this wrongly. And because of that, you bring condemnation on yourself. And here's the condemnation. He defines it. Verse 30, he says, for this cause many are weak. The word means sick and then sickly. weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The word means died. Now, I don't know beyond that what all specifically led to who got what and all of that. I can tell you very definitively, don't play around with this. Because that's exactly Paul's message to them, is they were divided. They had unconfessed sin. They were, I mean, if you read through 1 Corinthians, it was just a total mess. Everything that they had, they were taking each other. They were so divided, they were taking each other to court and suing each other within the church. And Paul's like, he says, guys, he says, how does it look when you can't, you're supposed to judge angels one day and you can't even handle the small matters of this life within your own church? He says, and what's worse is you're taking it before the lost world and airing it out for everybody else to see how divided you are. And so they had a mess of a time in Corinth. And the point here is he's telling them, take this seriously. Do it by examining yourself and make sure that you partake in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord with a heart of confession and repentance and humility. There he says in verse 33, when you come together, eat, tarry for one another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation, and the rest I'll set in order when I come. Three things the Lord's Supper does, three purposes it has in the life of a church beyond being a command. First thing is, like baptism, it proclaims the gospel. We say we believe in the incarnation. We believe in the sinless life of Christ who came and took on flesh and dwelt among us. We say that we believe that he died for our sins. And then thirdly, Paul says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, we also through the Lord's Supper remind ourselves that he's coming again. He says, for as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come, till he comes again. So we proclaim the gospel. Second thing we do, as we looked at with the seriousness of it, we promote holiness. We promote holiness. One thing that it does is it calls us to examine our lives in light of the gospel. And what it really does, the real issue here is this. Is there anything in my life that I can look at where I am rebelling in that says something contrary to the message I'm about to show when I eat and drink? Is there anything in my life that says otherwise to those realities? Does my life show that I belong to Christ? And if it hasn't, it's a time to deal with that and then to partake with a clean conscience. And the last thing it does is we pursue love and unity through the Lord's Supper. There's something about everybody in the room doing that thing together. When we take of the bread and we take of the wine and we do that together as a church and we proclaim that unified message together. And as we deal with the unconfessed sin, one thing that's a part of our confessing our sin is making sure that I don't have animosity towards another believer in our midst. That I'm not at odds with somebody. That is a huge part of it. And so it pursues love and unity. God has given it as a means for that in our church. And so both baptism and the Lord's Supper are vital commands in the life of a believer and in the actions of a local church. One thing that constitutes a local church is the practicing of the ordinances. Now, I can't nail this one down with the Bible, but I would say that based on these convictions that are clearly in the Bible, it is difficult to see a context outside of a local body of believers where it is okay to participate in these things and not misuse them. Because it was not given to this group over here or that group over here. It was given to the church, meant to be exercised in the context of a local church. To do so outside of that, I believe, would be to step outside the bounds of the Bible. However, that is a personal conviction. I leave that to a matter of conscience as to what you participate in and what you do. But I would, at least as a pastor and who loves you and cares for you, caution you to analyze what you're doing by what you're saying by what you're doing. When we do it here together, we're saying we belong to one another. We belong to one another. We're committed to one another. We're submitted to one another. We're saying all of those things in baptism and the Lord's Supper. It is difficult to see those things being said in any other context. But that's baptism and the Lord's Supper. Last, or the fifth thing the church does, we're going to get through it, I promise. Well, I better not make promises. I might not be able to keep. Let me back up on that. It says they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. I like this quote by John Bunyan. He says, "He who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find him the rest of the day." He further says, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." Both of those quotes from him communicate to us the necessity of prayer in the Christian life. Here he's talking about the personal life of the Christian, but the same applies to the fellowship, to the body. I like what Robert Murray McShane is. What he says here. He says, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." A lot of things can be faked in the Christian life. Pastors can get up and give a performance of a sermon that people wouldn't know the difference between one that's done in the right heart and one that's not done. We can sing songs and it can sound just as pretty when our heart's far or not right with God as when we're as close to God as we've ever been. We can fake a lot of things. We can fake so-called love. We can go put our arm around somebody all at the same time, have a hatred for them in our heart. We can fake all types of things in the Christian life. But one thing we do not fake is what we are when nobody else is around. That's where we really know who we are, and that's where the prayer life of the Christian is lived out. That's why he says, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." That prayer is absolutely essential to the Christian life. Jesus talked about it a lot. I'm just going to give to you two references that he gave to his disciples about how they were to carry out life in his absence. And here's what he said to them. "Whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Jesus doesn't say that if we ask something and we say "in Jesus' name" at the end of it, that he's automatically going to do what we want there. What he's talking about here is he's talking about how he has given these disciples a mission to be his witnesses. And he says, whatever you need for that task, all you got to do is ask. But we have to ask. John 15:16, the same thing. "You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you'll go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." There again, I've ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he'll do it. It's not saying he'll give us, like a genie, everything we ask for of him. He's talking about when it comes to being obedient to him, whatever we need for that, he will give us. James 1 talks about enduring trials. And he says, if any of you lacks wisdom for the trial, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. That means if you ask God to help you be obedient to him, he's going to do it. He's going to give to you freely. And he's not going to chastise you for asking for that. That's the point of James. James 4:2 tells us where we often fall short. And it is this. He's talking about the division in the church there. And he says, "You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war." Here's the important part. "Yet you have not because you ask not." It means there are certain things in the Christian life and in this world that God will only do if we ask him to do it. It's the importance of prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us to rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Romans 12:12 tells us to continue constantly in prayer. And what we find in the early church is that prayer was an essential part of everything that they did. Let me just give you some key events in the first 9 chapters of Acts, okay? 7 things. In Acts 1:14, the disciples waited for the Holy Spirit in prayer. The disciples prayed during the choosing of the 12th apostle in Acts 1. The healing of the lame man in Acts 3 was done during the hour of prayer. Acts 3:1. The Jerusalem church responded to persecution and threats by going and praying for boldness. They didn't pull their pants up and walk out and say, "Oh, we're going to take all this on in the name of Jesus." No, they ran to the prayer closet and they prayed together and then went out. They recognized their insufficiency in themselves. They responded to persecution by praying for boldness. In Acts 6:4, prayer was a fundamental priority of the apostles' ministry. In fact, it was so important that they didn't want to leave it to take care of widows, which was also a very important ministry. They prioritized the Word of God in prayer over everything else, and so they said, "Look, you pick somebody else to handle this. We're going to give ourselves totally to this." And so they said that prayer was more important than the care of widows. Not saying that widow care wasn't important. He prioritized it there. Prayer is up there. The mission in Samaria was accompanied by prayer when Philip went out. And Saul's conversion was connected with prayer in Acts 9:11. All of these significant events connected with the church prioritizing prayer. What is the local church to pray for then? We get that we're supposed to do it very quickly. Well, I can give you an illustration here as to what it's not necessarily to pray for. Someone once wrote about attending a church in Kentucky, and they, throughout the service, watched a little boy who just, over the course of the service, got more and more misbehaving, until finally his parents picked him up and carried him out the back of the church. How many of you ever seen that happen? Had it happen to me at least once. But anyway, they were taken out, and as the father's carrying the boy out, he hollered out at the preacher and said, "Preacher, you please pray for me." And so that's not necessarily what we're to pray for. And what that illustrates there is we don't necessarily pray about consequences other than to pray for God's mercy maybe in that boy's life. So what is the church to pray for? What are we to pray for? It's an amazing thing that the disciples never came to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to preach. Teach us to do this. Teach us to do that." They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." The important thing is it's not an easy thing. If they spent all that time with Jesus and they still had to ask him, "Lord, how do we pray?" And Jesus taught them, and that's where he gives to them the Lord's Prayer. We're to pray in accordance with the Lord's Prayer. We're to hallow the name of God. It recognizes God as holy, Father, and Creator. We're to acknowledge his will as supreme. "Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth." It acknowledges him as the source and provision and worthy of all thanksgiving. "Give us this day our daily bread." It confesses our sinfulness and desperate need of forgiveness. It says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who's indebted to us." It expresses our dependence on him for obedience in carrying out his will. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And acknowledges his coming kingdom and how our lives should be oriented around his purpose. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In addition to this, believers are told to pray for all people, for their salvation. 1 Timothy 2:1-6, Paul says, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So we're to pray for the salvation of those around us. We are to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another about them. James 5:16 says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another." And so we are to pray about each other's sanctification. We are to be open and honest and pray together about those things. What we often do is the opposite. Brings to mind a story of another little boy who was sent to his room because he'd been bad. And a short time later, he came out, said to his mom, "I've been thinking what I did. And I said a prayer." "That's fine," she said. "If you ask God to help you be good, he'll help you, because that's his will." Old boy said, "I didn't think to ask him to help me be good. I asked him to help you put up with me." That's often how that goes. We expect everybody else to put up with us and forgive us, but We don't want to be the same to everybody else. We'll ask you to pray for the furtherance of the gospel in our lives and all and others in all circumstances, Colossians 4 and Ephesians 6. We are to pray to put on the whole armor of God. It's through prayer that we are equipped for the Christian life. The armor is listed out, put on the whole armor of God, so on and so forth. And then you get to verse 18, it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. It means the way that the armor of God is applied in our lives is through prayer. It means if we don't have a prayer life, then we're walking kind of open to the elements. The sad reality is in most of our prayers, and I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for sick people. I'm not. But I'm saying if you look at what all the Bible teaches about prayer, you won't find but one passage that talks about praying for sick people, and that passage is questionable as to whether it's even talking about sick people or not. Adrian Rogers said, we seem far more interested in keeping the saints out of heaven than the lost out of hell. Our prayer life has to be about something other than temporary things. It has to be about things that are going to last forever. Those are the things that God is most concerned with. It's not that he doesn't care about everything that we go through. He does. But his purpose for us in this world is much greater than just living a healthy lifestyle. Because one day, all of our lives are going to come to an end, and we're going to stand before a holy and a righteous God, and we're going to give an account for our lives. And there will be people that he's put in our path that he has asked us to do two things for. He has asked us to pray for them. He's asked us to pray for them, and then he's asked us to witness to them. Most of the time, we do one and not the other. Doesn't do no good. You can go witness to somebody and try to do everything in your strength and in your wisdom and in your might and in your intelligence, and it's going to fall on deaf ears, because ultimately salvation is a work of God. It is a work of God. I think if we spend a little more time praying and being a little bit like James says, being swift to hear and slow to speak, it would help us out tremendously in our Christian walk. It would help us out tremendously in our witness to other people and in every aspect of our lives. That's why we're doing the prayer ministry to church. It's a small, seemingly insignificant thing, but it is perhaps the most important thing we will do this year, is to pray for one another, to pray for those things. So we're going to stand and we're going to sing a hymn of invitation to dismiss today. Hymn number 458, Near to the Heart of God.